tonight. I'd like to call to attention a couple of things that I think are significant. I got the alumni paper from Dallas Seminary, an interview with Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who started seminary the year I was born. And he has asked, what is your favorite class to teach? Answer, the life of Christ. I began teaching it in 1948. Each time I teach it, I discover things I hadn't seen before. And boy, there's a lot to Bible study along that line. You never say, I know Luke, I know Matthew. We don't know anything. We need to go over it and see it better and better and better all the time. Now, we mentioned how important wording is in teaching truth, that you say the right thing in the wrong words. And if you look at your cards tonight, we've got the fact that Luke is the book that the Messiah is a man. And on the comment on the verse, I said something that is very wrong. God himself becomes man in the person of Jesus. God never became man. It's not true at all. God himself took a human nature. That's correct, and I'm always correct, but I was incorrect. And that's why you need to keep thinking at all times. Yes, Bill. Recalls, that's it. I didn't make that announcement at all. I didn't even say a thing. Now, one other thing we need to do is I really appreciate the fact that I told you Sunday that in a couple of months that we are going to teach Ephesians, and I plan to know the book myself by memory. I will use notes, of course, but I want to memorize the book. And my first step, and I'll share these with you as I go along. My first step has been, beginning this week, to read Ephesians straight through with no break two times a day. That consumes 30 minutes. It takes about 15 minutes to read it through from beginning to end. The way to memorize is I am making no effort to memorize at all. None. No effort to memorize. But I know what will happen. I go over it and over it and over it, and then all of a sudden what? You're surprised. Why, I believe I can quote parts of that. And so we're doing this every day, waiting for the magic to happen when it simply transfers itself to your mind. And you know, to go to a church to learn a book of the Bible and learn it by heart, that's a really low purpose, isn't it? I think that's one of the greatest things we've done. Learn to memorize the Word of God so you cannot forget it. Now, if you are reading along, and I haven't asked you to, but if you are, there's a couple of things you need to correct. And if you'll turn to Ephesians 1, we'll do that quickly. And they are matters of punctuation. When you're reading something for memory, you want to be able to read the clauses and the phrases together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it helps to have it phrased right, doesn't it? Now, in your translations, there are a couple of things in chapter 1 that definitely need some help. Look down at verse 4. Now, if you've got NASB, you probably have this punctuated correctly. But verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, period. In the words, in love he predestined us. You got that? It's kind of a strange textual arrangement. But after the word him, you need the period. I think if you got maybe an older King James, you said that we should be holy and blameless before him in love.
Yes.
You got that?
Yes.
Okay, so break that up. You should be holy and blameless before him, period. In love, he predestined us. That makes better sense, doesn't it? In him, he predestined us. Now look also at verse 7 and 8. 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And our translation, I believe, at least mine, has which he lavished upon us, period, right? Then in all wisdom and insight he made known unto us his mystery. I think there's probably a better punctuation, and it would be this, verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, period. See the difference? It's a punctuation matter, and I believe would be better interpreted, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, and in should not be capitalized as though it began a new sentence. It is simply part of verse 8. Now that's all I've got to point out, but those are two important things I think we ought to see. Let's go to the book of Luke. I cannot remember when I first heard this, but I know it was in Sunday school, and I was very young. And I always had it in my memory, but I could never, ever prove it. I was told, Matthew presents the Messiah as king, Mark as servant, Luke as man, John as deity. And I'm sure as I say that to you, that's nothing new. You know it. But you really don't know it if you can't prove it. And one of the things that I have learned in this study of the Gospels for the BFT series is I know now why Matthew emphasizes kingship. And I can prove it to you. I can know why Mark emphasizes servanthood, and I can show it to you. And that's a different level than just saying, well, I know these things, but I don't know them down deep. I can't prove them. And could you, if someone would say, prove that Luke, from internal evidence, its own writing, is truly the book that points out that Jesus is the man, Messiah. I said he's the King Messiah, or Messiah King for Matthew, then Mark, Messiah servant, and then I was starting to say Mark, the Messiah man. But that sounds too much like what? Music man? And so we changed that to the book of Luke is the book about Jesus as, or the Messiah is a man. Next week, Jesus is deity, John. Okay, let's take the book of Luke and begin to say two introductory things about it. Number one, by way of introduction to the book, and all of these things will point to Jesus was a man. He was deity, but he was a man, and Luke underscores that idea more than any other. First of all, what do we know about the uniqueness of Luke? Now, the uniqueness says this. If we studied Matthew, Mark and John and did not study Luke, what would we miss? What would we miss? We also ought to say, if we studied Mark, Luke, and John and didn't study Matthew, what would we miss? The uniqueness of Luke. If we did not study Luke, we would miss, number one, two significant prophecies that you find nowhere in Matthew, Mark, or John. Two prophecies. Number one, the prophecy of the birth of John. The prophecy of the birth of John. Look at 1:5. And how the narrative begins, and look down at verse 13, really through 5 through 25, but look at verse 13. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for the petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you can search and scratch and dig in Matthew and Mark and John and not find that at all." The uniqueness of Luke. What would we miss if we did not read it? First thing, two significant prophecies. Number one, of the birth of the forerunner of Jesus, 1:5 through 25. You know what else you would miss? The prophecy of the birth of Jesus to Mary in chapter 1, 26 through 38. Now, take a look at that. 1:1 of Luke, and we have two prophecies, the birth of John, the birth of Jesus, and that extends clear down through verse 38. And if you did not read Luke, you would know none of this. Could we put it this way? Luke writes in 1:1 through 38, and when you get to 38, you can say this: Matthew hasn't even started. Mark hasn't even started. Every one of the Gospels is unique. Two significant prophecies. Second, one significant visit. One significant visit that you get nowhere except in Luke. You know, isn't that just like God? To say, I've given you four accounts of the birth and the life and the death of Jesus. If you read one, you won't know the whole picture. It's sort of like God is saying, you got to know them all to know any. He wouldn't do that, would he? He wouldn't say, if you want the whole picture, you got to read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. God wouldn't do that. That would be too complex. But as a matter of fact, God does just that. And the second significant visit is in 1:39 through 56. Here's what happens. Elizabeth becomes pregnant and secludes herself for 5 months. In the sixth month, the prophecy of the birth of Jesus is made. Mary goes to visit her for 3 months and then returns to Nazareth. 39 through 56 is found nowhere but in Luke. So far, up through verse 56, everything that Luke says is only in Luke. It is not in Matthew, Mark, or John. one significant birth, 157 through 80. 57 through 80. 57, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And down through verse 80, it's all about the birth of John. You cannot find that in Matthew, in Mark, in John. Three significant temple events. Only in Luke. Only in Luke. They begin in 2:21. 2:21. You have the three significant temple events in 21 clear down through verse 52. It's a big section. And they are the circumcision of Jesus, the presentation of Jesus, and the attendance of Jesus at the temple at age 12. So if you look in your text, all of chapter 1, and all of chapter 2, long chapters, aren't they? Chapter 1 is how many verses? Chapter 1 is 80 verses. Chapter 2 is 52 verses, none of which are found anywhere except in Luke. Second, the uniqueness of you, of Luke, the parables of Luke. And I missed a little history in here, but do you know what you will never read unless you read Luke? It's not repeated. The rich young fool. Only in Luke. You ever heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's not in Matthew. Not in Mark. Not in John. Only in Luke. The lost coin, only in Luke. How about the prodigal son? Not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in John, only in Luke. The rich man and Lazarus in hell, only in Luke. The conversion of Zacchaeus, only in Luke. Incidents on the road to Emmaus. Jesus ascends, and Matthew and Mark and John all end there, but not Luke. Luke adds something you get nowhere else, and that's incidents on the road to Emmaus. Only after the resurrection and ascension, and only found in the book of Luke. What? Prodigal son. Young fool, good Samaritan, lost coin, prodigal son, rich man of Lazarus, conversion of Zacchaeus, incidents on the road to Emmaus. So I think we can say this safely. If we don't see the uniqueness of Luke and read it, and recognize that if we don't, we lose a lot in the Word of God. There's so much in Bible teaching is so hokey. Have you ever called Matthew, Mark, I have, Luke and John, the life of Christ? That's not what those books are about. If you divide those books into two parts, fully 3/8 of all of them, and approximately 1/2 of all of them deal with the death of Jesus. So properly, what is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in terms of pure volume? Which is the most of, his life or his death? And you get a quick answer. It's the death of Jesus. Have you ever heard Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John call the accounts of the death of Jesus, mostly. But it didn't take much looking to see that that is significant and that is really true. Is there any significance to that? What is the significant thing about Christ? His death, isn't it? His life is important, but it's his death that is important. All right, one other thing, uniqueness. Second, the parables that you find only in Luke that we have just gone over, the parables that are unique to Luke. Number three, how about the preface to Luke? The preface to Luke is Luke 1, chapter 1, 1 through 4. Luke 1, 1 through 4 is unique to anything in the New Testament. There is nothing like it. We talk about the fact that the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And that is the common street language of the first century. But there is one preface in the Gospels that is not Koine. It's classical. Absolutely classic. Now, I took a little time to compare them with both the medical writers and the historical writers. And they all have their own little formula. I'll give it to you in a minute. But Luke 1, 1 through 4 is comparable to the medical writers Hippocrates and Galen. Hippocrates and Galen are both known in Greek as the classical medical writers. And they had a style. It is comparable to the Greek historians Herodotus and Thucydides. Now here is the elements that the classical writers, both in medicine and in history, formed their preface on. The elements were these. Others have written on this subject and done a lousy job. An inaccurate job. A careless job. Hippocrates says that. Other people have written on medicine. But I do it with accuracy. Galen does the same thing. Herodotus does the same thing. Others have written on the same subject, and their treatises are full of contradictions and hearsay. Therefore, point number two, I propose to do my own detailed, accurate work. Look at Luke 1. Just like the classical writers, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things which are accomplished among us. In other words, he looks at their works and he views them as insufficient. Therefore, here's what I did. It seemed fitting, verse 3. For me as well as they, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. And that third verse contains 5 words that are used only in Luke's preface in the New Testament. The only other place they're used is in the classical writers. So Luke writes in a very classical style, a very high style of Greek. Why do you think he might do that? What was there about Luke that would lean him toward careful investigation, careful look, careful analysis? What about him would make him do that?
His occupation.
Luke was a physician. And therefore, he opens up by saying accuracy of observation is very, very important. Every author leaves his mark. And Dr. Luke leaves his mark of the academic flair that he has in his book. Now, let's take a look at what are the major features of Luke. What are the features of it? Since chapters 1 and 2 are all about the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, and the songs that were sung at his birth, when Jesus was born, he became God, man. Why does Luke spend so much time with the birth narratives that the others do not have? Why? Because the theme of Mark or Luke is what? Jesus was a man. And therefore you have two chapters to begin the book that deal with the humanity of Jesus. Why? That's his point. Every one of the Gospels has its unique point. Now let's look at the features. One of the features of Luke is its comprehensiveness. It is the most comprehensive book. It is the most comprehensive of the four accounts. Let me show you that. By giving the beginning and the ending of each book. Matthew begins with the genealogy and birth of Jesus and moves on to the final commission. Mark begins with the ministry of John and ends with the ascension. John begins with the declaration of the deity of Jesus and ends with a conversation in Galilee. Luke is more comprehensive than any of those. He does not begin, as Matthew does, with the birth of Jesus. Luke begins with the announcement that his birth is coming. He goes back further, at least 9 months. He takes us beyond the birth of Jesus. He ends with the ascension. Plus 40 days of appearances, none of which are in Matthew, Mark, or John. All of the Gospels are unique and make a unique contribution. So we could put it this way. Luke begins the narrative before any other Gospel, and it continues the narrative after every other Gospel. It is the most comprehensive. Second, universality. Luke is the most universal Gospel. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 10, the disciples are sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And they are told to go where? To all men? No. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Luke is universal in that the salvation brought by Christ is for all men. Let me spot for you several verses that indicate that. Luke 2:14. 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among Israel. No, no, Luke is universal. Peace among men, all men, with whom God is well pleased. Verse 32. He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And you put Israel and Gentiles together and you've got what? You got everybody. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Speaking of Christ, and all flesh. How could you get more universal? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Chapter 19, verse 10. Luke 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save all the lost people. Universal mission. Chapter 24, verse 47. 24, 47. As Jesus departs, he says, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Feature of Luke is universality. Third, feature of Luke is songs. Feature of Luke is the presence of songs. Now, if you happen to have been raised in a liturgical context, you know that in the opening chapters of Luke, perhaps you picked this up in music, but I think you may have picked it up in liturgy also. Anyone heard of the Magnificat? Ever heard of Benedictus? Ever heard of Gloria in Excelsis? Ever heard of, probably not, Nunc Dimittis? Well, those are all designated songs. And here's what they are. Magnificat of Mary. The Benedictus of Zacharias. Gloria in Excelsis, the angels. Nunc Dimittis, Simeon. And I put these on your card. I believe I did. I didn't give the Latin names, but these are all songs sung at the birth of the king. What is Luke trying to teach? Jesus was the God man. And will you listen to the songs that were sung at his birth by Elizabeth, by Mary, by Zacharias, by angels, and by Simeon? I like this statement because it is really true. If you go back to Luke 1, and let's take a look at a couple of those. Oh, if you begin in chapter 1, verse 46, and Mary said, and it probably indicates this was sung, and you come down to verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and then notice the quotes, these are musical. They're poetic. And here's what we ought to remember. Luke begins with the last of the Hebrew Psalms and begins the first
of the Christian hymns. He ends the Hebrew Psalms and begins the Christian hymns. Now, let me give you another subject that is a feature of Luke, and it's very much predominant. Prayer. Prayer. And let me give you the statistic on this, and then hopefully you'll be able to say what is involved in it. Do you think the idea that Jesus prayed would contribute to he was a man? Men ought to pray, shouldn't they? Let me give you the stats. In the Gospels, the prayers of Jesus are mentioned 9 times. Now get this. 7 of them are only in Luke. Does that fit? Jesus, who is God, was also a man. And therefore, in the gospel mention of 9 prayers, 2 are only in Luke. Why did Jesus pray? 7, I'm sorry. 7 are only in Luke. Does that fit? Before Jesus did this, he prayed. Why does deity need to pray? Because he was the God-man. Why were these important? And therefore, we have 2 points, I think, involved here. Number one is prayer was a habit of Jesus. Look at Luke 5, 16. Notice he's pointing out something that Jesus was always doing, appropriate to his humanity. Chapter 5, verse 16. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Why did the God person need to pray? Because he was the God man. It was the habit of Jesus to pray. 11:1. It was the habit of Jesus to pray because the chapter begins. It came about while he was praying. While he was praying, in the midst of his prayer. Look at Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but, I have prayed for you. It was the habit of Jesus to pray. It is the duty of all of us to pray. Luke 11:5. If you want rich teaching on the prayer life of Jesus and our duty to pray, look at 2 passages, Luke 11:5. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. And you know the rest of it, do you not? That the man finally gets what he wants because he asks and asks and asks and asks and asks. Look at chapter 18 of Luke. Importance and duty of prayer. Who could teach it better than one who is a man like we are? Luke 18. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray. The duty the practice of Jesus in prayer. Of 9 occurrences, 7 are in Luke only. And once again, isn't that appropriate to the fact that he is the God-man? 5. Another major theme. Forgiveness. Another theme of Luke is forgiveness. The 3 major words for forgiveness are used in Luke. The first one is apaluo, and its normal use was for divorce. To send away. To separate. And Luke uses that over and over, that we have, in a literal sense, been forgiven or divorced. Every believer is a divorced person. Divorced from our sins. That is the word that is used. You'll almost guess this second one that means to forgive. Charizomai. Charizomai from what? Grace to you, charis, and peace. And charizomai means to give graciously as a favor. Aphiemi is a word that means to cancel or remit. They're all used of forgiveness. Anyone know the major 3rd or 6th feature of the Gospel of Luke? If you want to study the subject of blank, would you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to study the subject of angels? The subject of angels. Do you know how much you would find in the book of Luke if you studied angels? You would find 23 references to their ministry. Find that in John. Find that in Matthew. Find that in Mark. Every one of the Gospels is unique in its presentation. For example, angels appear to Zacharias, 1:11, to Mary, 1:26, to the shepherds, 2:18, for a total of 23 times. Now, our closing feature, well, let's put features, and let's, by this time we've done Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put the major features of all the Gospels. Now, as we said, if you take the Gospel accounts, and by the way, you can do Luke again, ministry in Galilee for half of the book, and what is the last half? Trip to Jerusalem. And so, almost one half, I'll use that figure, one half of all of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John is on the last week in Jerusalem. And I would close by asking, why do we call them the lives of Christ? Well, that is there. A certain half of them is about the life of Christ. But that's not what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about. They are about the death of Christ. Do you want to know about the boyhood of Jesus? Do Do you want a magnification of the teaching of Jesus? Go to Romans. And what is Romans about? The meaning of the death, the death, the death of Jesus. And so I believe God has given us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to show the different aspects of our Savior, whose theme is His death, His death, His death. And Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all agree that I ought to take half of my book and devote it to the death of Jesus at Jerusalem. And that ought to show to us not to belittle the teaching of Jesus, but the value of the God-man coming to save me lies in His death. How many people have missed that? Were you raised in a church that, well, you hear a campaign today that's got some truth to it? WWJD. Anyone know that? What would Jesus do? I love to meet people like that. What would Jesus do? He would go down to your church and He would grab the ushers, throw them out of the building, take the money and scatter it all over the floor. That's what Jesus would do. That's what Jesus did. But, and the motto for the Christian life is not what would Jesus do. I can think of lots of things that He did that I wouldn't do, that I couldn't do. He'd meet Lazarus and say, Lazarus, out of the grave. That's what Jesus would do. And that's really not the issue, because that makes the issue the life of Christ. And as important as His teaching is, and it is important, the significance of the life of Christ is in the death of Christ for our sins. Isn't that what Paul makes of the life of Christ? He says, what is the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins. And that's what he makes of it. He doesn't say the gospel is the Sermon on the Mount or things of this sort that we ought to try to obey. And how many people are trying to get to heaven by doing what Jesus did? And that is not the essence in any way of what these Gospels are about. I don't know. I'm impressed with the unique emphasis of each of these Gospels. I hope you are. I think it's impressive. Hope you do too. Because it is impressive. Okay. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and Your truth. We're thankful for the Gospel of Luke that gives us unique truth. Things we would never know from any other source. Thank You for choosing four men and saying, Matthew, look at the life of Jesus. And show that Jesus was the Messiah King. Mark, you do the same. Only I want you to look for something different. I want you to pick out those things in the life of Jesus that show that He is the Messiah servant. And then to close it out, I want men to see that Jesus is the God-man. Luke, you do the man part. John, you do the God part. Thank You for the beauty and the harmony and the richness of Your Word in Christ's name. Amen.